Father, we pray tonight for your word to be spoken to our hearts. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, please, and teach us. Help us remember these things that we might apply them to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, last week we were in chapter 30 and we ran chapter 30 into communion. Chapter 30 followed a chapter where Job had been counting his blessings, so he was up. Then he comes back down again. 29, he was kind of up. 30, he's kind of down. He proceeded to groan about all the changes that had happened in his life. You think about the radical change in this man's life. This is a great chapter for us who are going through trials. Nobody I know has had it as bad as this man. He didn't know why. Why am I going through this? When's it going to end? And it kept going on and on. We know the background story. This is pretty much the same crowd that comes on Wednesday night. We know what the book of Job's been about. We know what had gone on between Satan and God. And Job is this righteous man who's being put to the test. So he groans about all the changes to his former condition, and then he vents the contempt that he has in his heart over all the things, all the adversity that had been brought to him. He doesn't like it. And I don't blame this guy. I really feel for this guy. You know, every day as I'm preparing for Sunday and I'm preparing for Wednesday. So I've been thinking about him a lot. And he's consumed a lot of my time over the last few months and everything. And I thought, this is some man. Today I was down in my basement and I thought, I want to meet this guy. And when I meet him, I want to give him a hug. I just do. Because I think right now in his life at this point, if somebody would just give him a hug. You know, the other day I felt so bad. And then I slept and I laid down and I slept. I got water in me. I was just feeling so weak. Finally, I started to feel a little bit better. And I said, you know what I need, honey? A hug. I did. It made me feel better. You know, anyways. So I just feel for Job. And he had, you know, even if you remember, he lamented that now the youth even despise him. Even the youth won't look up to him anymore. He had great respect in his community. He had been a counselor. He'd done a little bit of everything for these folks. He was able to do that, and he had a heart to do that. He had compassion. But again, we saw that they had held such respect of him, you know, held him in respect, and now nobody does. And he laments now even the youth don't look up to him anymore. Even the youth can't respect him and everything. So, and he had that with all people groups. And he pathetically describes the afflictions of his body and his mind. He's like poisoned. His system is sick. If you have one boil, it's a big infection. They can be nasty. He had them all over. Now his skin's black. He's infected. He's sick. Fever, you know the whole nine yards. We've been through it before. But he's sick body and mind, too. Think of the frustration in this man that he's trying to figure out why, and his friends are no help, and he just doesn't get it all. So he pathetically describes all these afflictions of mind and body. And then we came to the Lord's table last week, and we kind of compared them to the Lord's afflictions, the afflictions of the Lord, and how some of the words that the Lord had said prophetically paralleled some of the words that Job said. My body, my bones, my aching pain, frustration, fear, trembling, the whole thing. And so now in chapter 31, it's the final chapter of Job's argument. The final as far as Job's argument goes until the Lord appears. Until the Lord shows up and the Lord gives his version of how he sees everything. So until the Lord breaks him. And he repents. Now, these guys haven't been right, that there's something in Job's life that he needs to repent of. But Job realizes he said some things wrong. He's misrepresented God wrong. He wants to get everything right. He's complained. And we could see that. But God breaks him in his thinking. Listen, Job, you don't know half as much as you think you do. And your friends know less than that, all of them combined. And it kind of goes from there that the Lord breaks him. And he repents, because we just sang, in his presence is fullness of joy. Isn't that great? You know what else is in his presence? Absolute crushing humility. If we saw Jesus right here, right now, I bet everybody would dive on their face. And we wouldn't get up until he told us to. And I believe that that's what's going to happen to Job. Not that these men are right about all the sin that he's being accused of, but he's going to be in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord's going to tell him what's what, and it's really going to humble him, and he's going to repent. And he's broken. So again, he's not guilty of the sin that his friends believe that he is or accuse him of, but he's been wrong in some of his words and some of his attitudes, even though he hasn't sinned. And still, all of us are sinners. We keep pounding away that this is a righteous man, this is an upright man, this is a good man, a diligent follower of the Lord and all that other stuff like that. But he's a sinner. He's a sinner. Everyone who's ever created has potential to sin that makes him a sinner. But again, God shows up. He becomes humbled, even more humbled and changed. So again, this is the final and clear answer to the line of argument coming from his three friends. Wraps it up. He really bets on his future standing. If you can see this, we will look at it. By saying, if I've done certain things, then I ought to be punished greatly. You know, do you ever do this? If I'm guilty, let a lightning bolt hit me right now. And then you duck. No, but they did this in the Mideast. He's making this covenant. He's making a covenant with integrity is what he's doing. If I've done this, I ought to be punished greatly. So this procedure was well known in the ancient study of law. They did this back then. And a crime could be disowned by calling down a curse on yourself. If I call down a curse on myself and it doesn't happen, then I'm not guilty. But I'm calling down this curse on myself because I'm so serious about this. So a crime could be disowned by calling a curse down on yourself if others thought you had committed one. And people believed it could happen. They didn't take it lightly. They meant it when they said this. Let God curse me if I've done this. And Job's heart is like that. So he truly believed that God would follow through on a curse. They did. That he'd follow through on a curse like this if they were truly guilty. Verse 1, it says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Now, this is really interesting. The first thing that comes to me, covenant. A covenant, a testament, or an agreement. I've made one. I have made a covenant. With mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? Now, literally, covenant means cutting. Because what they did when they made a covenant in the Old Testament times is they'd cut an animal in half and separate the halves and walk through them. See, something gave its life. And for them in ancient times, they didn't take it lightly. Ah, let's just go kill a sheep. Something gave its life. The life was from God. God's the giver of life. God should be the only one who takes away life. This is serious. We're making covenant and we're killing one of God's creatures. And we're going to walk through it. That's what this means. Covenant means cutting. And he's making a covenant with integrity before God. And again, called cutting because blood was let. An animal gave its life for this. Something gave its life for this. So it died and it was serious. And they walked between the halves and everything. But the main point here, the eyes are a gateway for lust. He's not going to look upon a young woman with lust in his heart. You know, I heard a pastor years ago say, never let your eyes go from below here. If you're speaking to a woman in the congregation, don't look down past this. I'm always looking around the room, and there's people everywhere. It's a hard thing to do. But the eyes are a gateway for lust, and people know this, whether it's by personal experience or whether they know it through practical study. But when you place tempting, sensual images in front of you, when you place tempting, sensual, lust-inducing images before our eyes, well, it's a form of sexual stimulation, especially for guys. It is. They're made that way. It's especially wrong when we consider that it will cause some level of sexual arousal in people. So we have to take note of that. We have to watch out for that. Where do these things occur? Well, you can go find them. I know that for sure, that you can find them all over the place these days. The pornography industry is into the billions. If you have a child 11 or older, he's probably looked at pornography already, or she at least once. already. So it causes a level of sexual arousal in people. Lust is the first of 10 sins that Job is going to refer to here. There's 10 sins that he's going to list, and he's going to talk about how good he is at not doing them. Now, he should praise the Lord for this. He kind of doesn't, but he should praise the Lord for that. Job says, I can't look at young ladies in lust. He can't. For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? What would he do to me? There's a good thing to think about. If I go there and look at that, or if I keep looking at her like that, or I keep watching this, what would he do to me? How come we don't do that? Maybe we do. I hope we do. I hope that's what we do. What would he do to me if he was right here? Now, he wouldn't probably slap you around and stuff, but I think we should think about that. Is not destruction to the wicked? He's saying, what if catastrophe might come? Now, that may not be so, but he may deal with it. He may deal with it in a way that we don't really like. A strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? So Job begins by declaring that he hasn't been guilty of lust. I haven't. That's what he's saying. I haven't. David, King David, we know about David. He wrote a lot of the Psalms. In Psalm 101, verse 3, he wrote, I will put no unclean thing before my eyes. And he meant that. He literally meant that he would not look favorably on the things or the words of the devil. And I want to add to that, how about the songs and those things too? There are songs out there that are absolutely X-rated, disgusting songs today. So maybe we should add ears too. I will put no unclean thing where my ears can hear it. But before my eyes, David meant it. If you want to read Psalm 51, that's a result of a time where David didn't filter what was in front of his eyes. He looked and he saw that woman, and he's on top of his roof when all the kings were at war. Why is he home? Why is she on the top of her roof taking a bath? And why does he stop? Why doesn't he turn around and flee and go back in the house? He doesn't. He keeps looking. He's lusting over. We all know what happened. So Psalm 51 is a result of a time when he did look. And look what it led to. See, they claim pornography will lead to all kinds of other things you have no idea of yet. What did it lead to in David's life, lusting over a woman? Murder? An adultery? A baby died? I mean, a lot of bad things came of that. It's not just a single look. It's the second one. And then the lingering one. Maybe you're like, okay, I'm not looking back there again. You know, I remember a pastor teaching at the castle one year saying he's standing at his pulpit and he looks down and there's a girl in the front row with her miniskirt hiked up so high. He's like, whoa! And he's preaching and he's like, I'm not looking there again. I'm not gonna. And he couldn't stop. And he's like, he says, you know how we are. We have to learn how to filter those things and stop. It's that lingering, the second look, the second and lingering look. And here we see that Job said the same thing. I will not. That's the answer. I will not. Meaning, I subject my will to not doing that. That's what that means when I say I will not. I am making my will up not to, he's saying. That's what he's saying. I will not. So that's the answer. I will not. In other words, I will that I will not do this. So I've made up my mind. In teaching the book of Daniel in the college a couple years ago, I really admired Daniel as one of the guys with super integrity. He wouldn't compromise. You figure, this is a teenage kid taken out of his home, taken away to another country. Here, eat whatever you want, do whatever you want, watch whatever you want. Go ahead. And he wouldn't. His parents are probably dead. He could do whatever he wants. He's in another kingdom, whatever, and eat. He could doesn't have to be restricted by the Jewish law and everything. He won't. He stays in character, integrity. So I had taught in the college about Daniel and everything, and I pointed out to the students Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, which says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He purposed in his heart, I will not defile myself. I will not. He made a covenant too. Purpose in my heart. I am not going to do this. I'm not going to defile myself. So their term paper for these students that I had was based on that. I want to hear what you think of that. And you better write a couple paragraphs on it. I want to hear a lot about this. What does it mean to you? What does it really, really dump your heart out on this? And some of them got A's. It's really good. So he purposed in his heart. He made up his mind. The ancient Hebrew word defile. Again, I'm not going to defile myself, Daniel said. It carries the thought of polluting or staining. Once you defile yourself with that, whatever you're looking at, or whatever you're doing that's defiling, it's like a stain, isn't it? You're stained. You got to do something about that. You got to get to the Lord. Well, he decided not to. Listen, I can't change my heart, but I can change my mind. God can change my heart, but he won't change my mind. Okay, you with me? Again, I can't change my heart, but I can change my mind. God can change my heart, but he won't change my mind. If I change my mind, then he will change my heart. I am changing my mind today. I am not going to defile myself. I'm making a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to lust. I'm not going to look where lust comes from. If it's a young maid or it's a young guy or whatever it might be. It's some images that you can easily access or whatever it might be. Think about it. He will change my heart if I change my mind. Make a covenant with God. I will or I will not. And you know what to add to that, you personally. God will honor it as we carry it out day by day. We've made a covenant with him and we're leaning on him. Lord, I made this covenant with you. And you know what? I'm so weak, I have to have you get me through this. You know what I'm saying? There's a lady yesterday, she looked at my shirt. I said, Jesus strong. She goes, oh, that's what I live by. I said, I'm only strong as long as I realize how weak I am and need him. She's like, yeah, she had a stroke and the Lord healed her. The Lord had just healed her, just met her yesterday. But again, he'll change our heart if we change our mind. Satan has designed these imaginations. You know, the word imaginations, remember from the book of Genesis, I think it was chapter 6, all the imaginations of men's hearts were evil continually, so God brought the flood. In the word imaginations is the word images, which implies idols. Were there really like stone, gold idols? No, I think they were all kinds of images, like they are today, like you see on TV. The images, the imaginations, literally the word could be idols. Satan has designed the images on TV, the internet, etc., to destroy families. Pornography is meant by the enemy to destroy marriages, to destroy families, to make you totally unsatisfied with your spouse or the spouse that's coming. She'll never be good enough because you're looking at that or whatever it is. This is going to destroy society. Pornography will destroy your life. That's what it's designed to do. We might look at it like, oh, it's art. No, it isn't, you know, or whatever. It's designed to destroy your life. That's what it's supposed to do. That's how Satan sees it. It breeds unsatisfaction. So Job says, here's the big point. I'm free from lust. That's his whole point. I'm free from lust. I'm not guilty of this. And by the way, in answer to his question, yes, God sees everything. Because he asked that. Doesn't he see my every step? Yeah, he sure does. So what is he seeing you do? If you're born again and Jesus is in you, I say this a lot, but if he's in you, where do you take him and what do you put before him in you and all that? I mean, he's there with you. What are you watching while he's there? I mean, think about these things. You're listening to. Anyway, to move on. If I have walked with vanity or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance. So he's saying, Lord, weigh me on honest scales because he'll know that I've been clean. See, he continues to pound away at his innocence. And he is. He's going to kind of take a little bit of the credit for it, though. He says that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands. Think about this. I think in here he's kind of saying, too, where have I gone? Where have I gone? Should I have gone where I went? What have I coveted, or what have I lusted, or what have I done with the work of my hands, or what have I done with my actions? What are they like? He says, then let me sow and let another eat. I'll work and they'll get all the gain. Let my offspring be rooted out. Now, offspring here can mean crops here. It makes more sense. Verses 5 through 8, though, speak primarily of dishonesty. So Job is saying now, I haven't walked in deceit. And I don't see that in this guy. He's, you know, deceit. I think in today's culture, people get really good at it. I can spin a lie, but it's really the truth. But you're not truthfully saying it in your heart. Hey, did you go to church Sunday? Well, you know what? I was, and you, we might put a spin on it, and it comes out in a different way. And I mean, I think society today is getting good at deceiving each other. But sin number two is dishonesty, vanity, and deceit. And Job says, I'm free from dishonesty and deceit. He says, if mine heart had been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, in other words, like with evil intentions, then let my wife grind unto another and let others bow down upon her. See, he's serious because he's putting his wife on the line now. He's saying, let others have at her if I'm guilty. So he's either very upright or he's very unloving. And look what he says here. For this is a heinous crime. It's a scandal. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. In other words, it's a criminal offense and I should be tried. I should go to trial. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction. Literally, you know what? Literally in the language, it's a fire from the pit is what's implied. Abaddon, remember from Revelation, the bottomless pit. It's a fire from the bottomless pit. That's what he's trying to say here about deceit, the iniquity. I mean, all of it. And it would root out all mine increase or all my harvest. Verses 9 through 12 speak of adultery. If we went to Proverbs 6:32, you don't have to, I'll read it, but it says, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroy his own soul. Now that goes the other way too. Women as well. The woman would destroy her own soul committing adultery with a man. But Solomon wrote this for a guy primarily. And it goes both ways, we know. Adultery. You lack understanding. See, you just go ahead and do this. I don't think you understand what you're truly doing, especially if you're not born again. Your mind, your emotions, and your will are all radically affected by this sin. The sin of adultery, because sexual union is not just about two bodies coming together. That's not it. It's about two souls becoming one. So there's a spiritual thing going on here. Spiritually, it's destructive beyond our understanding. He knows what he's saying. You're destroying your own soul. And it's true that promiscuous people always end up destroyed without coming to the Lord, without repenting. They end up a shell of their former selves and everything. But Job didn't womanize. He's saying that I'm free from this too. We didn't walk by the ladies and, hey, you believe in love at first sight? Or do you want me to walk by again? He wasn't like that. Just, he says, I'm free from adultery. Sorry. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me. You know what? I believe that Job really loved his servants. He loved them. You could tell. I mean, he grieved for them. He did. Usually rich men would just say, hey, I got all the money in the world. I'll just get new servants. He grieved for these people. I think he had a relationship with these people. If you're a boss or a foreman or an employer or whatever, you should have a relationship with the people that work for you or work with you. You should. They know you care. Everybody at work needs somebody who cares about them. I mean, it'd be great if it's the boss. It really would. He says, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? So in other words, if he examines me, what am I going to say? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Both of us, me and my servant, the king and the serf, whatever it might be. Verses 13 through 15 speak about the misuse of authority or feeling superior to others. Do you ever feel superior to anybody? Don't. You could feel superior to that 3-year-old kid that you can boss around the house. Okay, that's cool, but as a parent, but are you superior? You know, I mean, like, you have to think about this. It's a charge that Job claims to be innocent of. He didn't feel superior to those that worked for him, worked under him, and everything like that. He had no vainglory. He treated everybody, all people, with dignity and courtesy. He did. The Apostle Paul exhorts to us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's hard to do. How can I esteem that guy better than me? Well, you're no better than him. It says, esteem other better than themselves, ourselves. Wow. How? How can we do that? One way, a great way to realize that is that, think of this. Everybody you meet every day, they can do something better than you. Everybody you meet can do something better than you do. Think of it that way. Isn't that humbling? Here's a better one. Compare yourself with God. Why do we compare ourselves with each other? I think that's another trick of the enemy too. We're supposed to compare ourselves with God. Set yourself up right next to God. And all of a sudden you just find yourself going, it's true. Compare yourself to God. Don't compare yourself to another human being. They're a sinner too. So Job says, I'm free of looking down on others. I should be judged if I did. Because all are created equal, and the same God formed all of us. He did. He says, if I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail. Now, he did not refuse the poor. I'm sure in his community, he had a lot of people come into his door, and he helped a lot of people out. He did. He didn't refuse any of them. Or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof. So he helped the orphans. He says, from my youth he was brought up with me, as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. So he'd seen mothers and orphans and everything his whole life. What he's saying is he knew a lot of these people. He grew up with them. He knew them. They were neighbors. They were in the community. They were same town. How could I blow off people like that? I know them. He couldn't. He's seen them his whole life. He couldn't look the other way, and he knew them. He says, if I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep. He's saying that nobody went naked or cold because of my neglect. That's what Job says. He helped clothe them. You know, he had all those sheep, so he had lots of wool, I'm sure. He helped clothe them. He says, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate. Again, he was an elder. In the gate of the city where they would come, where they would hold court. People probably came to him for all kinds of things. He helped them out. I saw how I could help them in the gate. So I did. Let mine arm fall off. If I haven't done this, if I'm guilty of any of these, he says, let my arm fall from my shoulder blade and my arm be broken from the bone. I think he's serious. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness, I could not endure. So here Job says, I'm not guilty of hard-heartedness or callousness toward the poor, and when they needed clothes or food, I cared for them. I did. So Job had compassion. Look how sure he was of this. He said, if it's not true, let my arm be ripped off from the shoulder. I'm serious, is what he's saying. You know, in Psalm 137, it says, those who were returning from Babylon, the exiles in Babylon, they didn't want to forget Jerusalem, the place of God, the Mount of God, the city of peace, Yerushalom, and they couldn't forget it. Well, Psalm 137 says, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its cunning. You know, it's kind of like something they all sang together. If we forget you, let our arm go dead. Or literally, let my right hand be useless. So it's a serious statement. You know, and these Babylonian exiles made this statement, and it wasn't ever made lightly. They're saying this before God, thinking that God is certainly capable of doing it. Let my right hand be useless. So Job says, I'm free from hard-heartedness. In verse 23, he's saying that a disaster from God terrifies me. In the presence of his majesty, I can do nothing. So humility is what happens when you get, again, a real good look at God, doesn't it? You know, I love Isaiah's example, Isaiah 6. He gets a good look at God. He finally sees God because the king, Uzziah, had died. His idol, his hero, dies. And he gets a good look at God. He gets the thing out of the way that's in the way. And he sees God. And he was like, I am unclean. Woe is me. He's shooting woes all over the kingdom. Woe is you and woe, you guys. And then he's like, whoa, woe is me. He sees God. That's what happens when you get a real good look at God. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. So Job would have no confidence in the stock market. He would have no confidence in his bank accounts or his possessions or the gold. None of it. He says, if I rejoice because my wealth was great and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined or the moon walking in brightness. People worship these things. And my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand. Literally, this means, or I threw them a kiss. That's a form of worship. If I've thrown them a kiss, you kiss his hand and throw it up to the moon or the sun as worship. That's what he's kind of saying. If I threw them a kiss as in worship. You know, we're told in Psalm 2, kiss the sun, lest he be angry. I like that. Kiss the sun. If Jesus was here right now, wouldn't you want to kiss him? Blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. In other words, worship him only. But kissing was the token of subjugation and friendship. And he's saying, I don't do those things either. I'm free from that as well. This also were iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. He says, then too, that too would be a criminal offense, and I would have denied God above. So here Job obviously maintains his innocence regarding greed and regarding idolatry. I'm free from things being idols and from covetousness and from money and from possessions. I'm free of that stuff. I've been blessed. I had a lot of things. You know, there are certain people who can handle a lot of wealth. And I think God has to give them a special gift to do it because a lot of people can handle it. It destroys them and ruins them. We were just talking about the famous people down through history, how they've all been ruined by wealth and fame. And we pointed out Michael Jackson and different guys like that. And there seems to be a recurring thing with boxers, which I really don't like. But anyways, these guys that they get famous, they get wealthy, and it just absolutely ruins them. Covetousness, money, fame, all that. He says, if I rejoice at the destruction of him that hated me, or at my enemy, or lifted up myself, or celebrated when evil found him, or if my enemy falls flat on his face and I celebrate. Job's saying, I don't even do that. That's a tough thing, especially when you've been growing up in a sports atmosphere, because you see another guy on another team go down, you're like, yeah. You know, wait a minute. I start praying. Oh, man, this guy could be really hurt. But he doesn't do that. He didn't even celebrate when the man fell and evil was found in him, his enemy. That was not a cause of celebration to Job. He says, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. He wouldn't curse another person. Job says, I haven't been guilty of vindictiveness. I never rejoiced when calamity came upon those who hated me or my enemy, whatever. He says, if I've done any of those things, I should be judged. But you know, I'm free of this too. My high school guidance counselor years ago, I liked this guy. He was a cool guy. His name was Mr. Satino. Little Italian dude. I liked him right off the bat. Seemed like the most calm guy I'd ever met. He stood there one day. It's like day one freshman. I'm at high school. You know how you are. You're like, got a tie on and all that. And he goes, I'll never forget what he said. This freshman year, he told me that love means that you wish all others well. So I thought about that. Love means that you wish all others well. And I've been adding to that over the years. All the time. Everybody. As much as you can. In as many places as you can, to as many people as you can. I've been thinking about this for over 40 years, actually 45. But it's true, no matter what, you wish all others well, no matter what, all the time. It takes love to do that, because you can get jealous of your buddy. You can get jealous of the guy next door, even though he's your good friend or whatever. Anyways, I like Job's heart, and I know this is true what he's saying. I wish he'd throw in here, praise the Lord. It's all because of the Lord. He doesn't do that yet, does he? Well, so he says, if the men of my tabernacle said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we ate his food, we cannot be satisfied. In other words, he's saying, no one regretted Job's generosity. No one ever said his food stunk, or we didn't like his food, or he wasn't a good guy, you know, whatever. He made no one guilty about what he gave them either. Everybody was happy with what Job did, what Job gave, and how Job fed them and everything like that. He says, the stranger. Now, I mentioned earlier the servant. Now, look at this. Or the one he knew. He knew everybody in town. Now, look at this. The stranger. This would be the foreigner, which would mean, okay, there are a lot of foreigners around Job in those days. There were a lot of heathen and Canaanites and all kinds of people. The foreigner, the stranger, did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. Job was a man of hospitality. He shared freely. My wife has this gift, hospitality. I had to learn this one. The Lord woke me up one day and said, you better deal with it and you better get it because she's got it and it ain't going away. So he was even kind to strangers. And I'll tell you what, it is a blessing to be hospitable to people. We've been so blessed by that. We've had people stay with us from all over the world and stayed with people all over the world too. So he's even kind to strangers. And if you remember, even God said that Job had integrity. And it takes some integrity to have some hospitality like this because God will test you out. He'll put you in a position to be hospitable when it's not really comfortable. They got a baby that wants to cry all night long or whatever. I don't know. Think about it. Or they eat everything in your house and you don't have any more money and they won't help you out with the food. We've been there before. But it's like God provides and God does some marvelous things. It's really awesome. He's kind to strangers. He has this integrity. He had very good moral standards. He covenanted with God from back in the beginning. I made a covenant with God. Verse 33, if I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door? Now, many believe that this book, Job, was written way back before Moses compiled all the writings of Genesis, Job. So even though these events of the events of early Genesis were before this, but Job says he's not guilty of hypocrisy. So anyways, the story of Adam would have been well known. And maybe there were writings they had back then, or maybe it was all word of mouth, but Job knew well of Adam. He knew. I believe there probably were some writings passed around in that, maybe even the ones that ended up with Moses that, you know, Genesis was compiled from. But Job was written before Genesis. These events here, he's saying here, I didn't hide the way Adam did. Remember when Adam sinned? He hid. And God came down into the garden and he's like, you know, not, what did you do? Where are you? You know, doesn't that say a lot about our Father? Did you have a dad growing up, like, he knew you did something bad? Was he screaming at you, where are you? Did he say, what did you do? Or did he say, where are you? I like that, the father image that God gives us of coming down into the garden. Well, Job's saying he didn't cover his disobedience. He didn't cover up his sin like Adam did or hide in his house. He wasn't fearing that he might be discovered. He was out in the public. He's out in the public all the time for everybody to see. You know, Job was a transparent kind of guy. If you remember, Adam covered himself with fig leaves, which is like the worst thing to put on your body. They're kind of rough leaves, man, you know. And so he covered himself with fig leaves and he hid from God until God came and covered him himself. God covered Adam. He covered Adam with skins, probably from a lamb, but he covered him with a blood sacrifice, really. This is the first death in the garden, really. He had to kill something to cover him in the garden. Something had to shed its blood that Adam and Eve could be covered now. So if you think about that, it probably was a lamb. Again, Adam covered himself, but it was until God could cover him with a blood sacrifice. You think about that, and it had to be God's gift or God's work alone. It's an animal. the death of an innocent substitute as well, and it must be by shed blood. And that's how God covers us, too. Of course, the innocent substitute was the Lord Jesus Christ in our case. But anyways, Job says he's free from hiding. I don't have to cover up. I don't have to hide. He never feared the public either. He's transparent. He's right where everybody could see him at this moment, actually. He's sitting in the dump where everybody has to go, you know, eventually, I guess. You know, I'm thinking, I slowed down and I thought about this for the very first time ever. He mentions all these people that he's helped, and we know his friends are there, and we know all these tremendous things that Job has done, and they're coming by the dump, and he's forced to sit in the dump because it's the only place he's allowed anymore. And all these people that he had helped out, is there any gratitude whatsoever? Nothing. But you know what? We're not supposed to desire thanks and praise and gratitude for anything good we've done, do we? Are we? Anyway, he says, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book. Now, Job's totally confused as to why his trial just goes on and on. Can you relate? Yep, some of us can really relate. It goes on and on. And people come to you and they ask, why is this going on and on and on and on? And what am I supposed to do? Just keep doing what you're doing. Keep following the Lord. Keep trusting in the Lord. He's testing you. He's building strength. Faith is like a muscle. So his trial goes on and on. He's confused. But adversary here, what he's doing is he's mistakenly calling the Lord his adversary. That's who he's talking about. He's not talking about the devil. He's calling his adversary God, because at this point he's like, why is God fighting me? That's what he's saying. But he wants to talk about his present case, and God will talk to him about it soon enough. He says, verse 36, surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. So Job declares, if God presented his case to me in a book, I would cling to whatever it has to say. I would hold on to it. And, you know, this would make faith unnecessary, though. If you think about this, this is why you're going through the trial. Because if he could give him a book with all the answers in it and everything, actually we have a book with all the answers in it, but it still takes faith. See, this definitely, it would make faith unnecessary if God had every answer you wanted right on the spot, immediately. You wouldn't even need faith anymore, because if we could see or hear the Lord telling us why things are happening, faith is unnecessary, but faith is like the currency of eternity. It really is. It's a muscle, and it has to be constantly exercised on this side of heaven. Again, it's a test. How many of you have ever watched a butterfly come out of a cocoon? If you slit that cocoon open and help that butterfly out, it will die. You know why? It's the struggle to get out that builds the strength in the wings so it can fly. It gets the fluids going. It fights like crazy to get out of that thing. And it's building muscle. It's building strength. It's getting prepared. The fluids are going out into the wings. It's getting strong. Now it has the strength. Once it gets out, it takes a little break, and it can fly. You cut it out and let it out, it'll fall to the ground and die. And I look at that too. It's trial. It's the trial made it stronger, the trial of getting out so it could survive. Listen, we're thinking, why isn't he answering me? What if we meditate on this? What if we meditate on, what if I told you it's harder for God not to answer us as a loving father? It's harder on him not to answer us because he's trying to build your faith, and he knows that if he answers you, your faith isn't going to grow as strong. The father, you know, the father in me always wants to jump in. So think about it. If we meditated on the fact that maybe not responding to everything he hears is harder on God because he's our heavenly father, doesn't that make sense? Isn't that possible when we think of how loving our God is? Because I know as a parent, we love our kids so much, but the lessons sometimes have to be difficult lessons, don't they? We can't rescue them out of everything. That doesn't make it any easier for the parents. Coming to the rescue is so natural for a father. I want to come to their rescue, but not always instructional. Joe called me yesterday. He was down the street cutting grass, and I was cutting our grass. So I get this phone call, and I answer it, and it's Joe, and I'm like, usually he has a trouble with a lawnmower down the street. And he goes, Dad, there's this car sitting out in front of the house, And it's just sitting there. It's a black car. It's just sitting there, Dad. I said, you don't feel right, do you? He goes, no, I got a bad feeling. So anyways, I'm like, all right, I'm on my way. I jump in the truck and I drive down the street. It's way down the street. And I get there and there's this black car parked weirdly. And I'm looking in the car and there's nobody in it. Well, actually, there's a lady kind of laying down in the back. There's nobody in the front seat. So I go out in the backyard and there's a guy standing there watching Joe cutting the grass. So I just walk over to the guy and stand right next to him. What are you doing? Listen to this, though. That's the dad in you, right? You're like, what are you doing standing here watching my kid? Who are you? Oh, and he explained who he was and everything. He was there for some driveway work, whatever. But anyways, I find out that he's a pastor, that he has a pavement company, and he's going to come and look at our parking lot. And his mom is in the hospital. Will you pray for Juanita? And I said, sure. Will you pray for Peggy? Because my mom's in the hospital, too. So we're standing there, and he comes down to my house, and we pray and all that and everything. And why am I telling you all this? It doesn't have anything to do with the story, but dads, fathers, you know, what if our God is so loving that it's hurting him? Jim, I really want to respond, but you need to grow up. You need to get through this trial and trust me. If I come down there and pat you on the hand and hold your hand and all that, and you're going to get through it, but you're going to be a little on the wimpy side. I want you stronger than that. You know what I mean? Maybe he's like that. He's thinking that. He doesn't always answer. Job says, if the Almighty would answer me, let the prosecutor write his complaint on a scroll, and I'd carry it on my shoulder, and I'd put it on my head like a crown. Verse 37, he says, I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince, I would go near unto him. I like this because we can go near unto him. How about Hebrews 4:16? It says, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, you can. And I like this. I need help all the time. I'm a king's kid. King's kids are princes and princesses. So why can't they approach the throne? See, we can. He says, if my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life. Job says, I've never ripped anybody off. Nobody's ever going to starve because of me. I've never misused my land or any of that stuff. He says, let thistles or thorns and brambles grow instead of wheat, and cockle or stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. So Job maintains that he's innocent of the exploitation of properties. And he's saying, if I haven't been good to the land, or if I've taken advantage of the land of others, let weeds and thorns grow where there used to be wheat and barley. I'm free from exploitation of property or otherwise. So now Job won't speak again until he meets the Lord. But before the Lord shows up, another guy speaks up here. Now, we've got the other three guys kind of going silent, and this guy comes on the scene. His name is Elihu. Well, chapter 32 begins verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job. And I say, yay, finally. But listen to this. Because he was righteous in his own eyes. The three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that is. But after listing all his goodness in chapter 31, Job really should have given the Lord the glory for all of that. And he doesn't. And now these guys are tired with Job, really, because he was righteous in his own eyes. He should have praised the Lord here. And of course, two, the language police are watching. And I say that because this is one of my pet peeves. If we speak about ourselves or we say something off, there's always people in churches. I remember this when I got to a really good church. There were couples running around like language police. You said one thing wrong, they were right there on you to tell you what you said wrong. And it was like, you're an innocent Christian, you just said a phrase wrong. Give the glory to the Lord, brother. I'm saying this because watch out for those people. You know what I mean? There are people that run around churches, they want to correct your language. You said that wrong. You don't have Christianese down yet. You got to take Christianese 101. I just remember that. It drove me nuts. It drove people out of the church. There's one couple in particular that really drove a lot of people crazy. They left because the pastor would set up, this is how you say this, and they'd run around telling everybody how they were supposed to talk. But they were babies and new Christians and things like that. These guys, I'm not seeing that here, but I'm just saying, He didn't give all the glory to the Lord. And there's always language police watching. So even if just that, you should be giving the glory to the Lord because the Lord deserves the glory. But watch out, because people are going to let you know, you better praise the Lord. You better give glory to God. It happens. Language police are watching. He says, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite. Of the kindred of Ram against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. So the fact that Elihu's pedigree is given here means that he wasn't as well known as the other three guys were. His bio is pretty interesting, though. Listen to this. Elihu means he is God. Barachel means blessed of God. He was a Buzite, not a Buzer. A Buzite. Buz was a nephew of Abraham. You find him back in Genesis 22. Ram was one of the ancestors of the royal line of David. We saw that back in Ruth chapter 4, verse 19. That would place him in the lineage of Jesus, this Ram. Also, against his friends was Elihu's wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. You know, Elihu's looking at these guys like, what a waste of time. You guys just wasted 29 chapters for nothing. Now, Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. So the other guys were older. So at least out of respect, he waited. He did that right. He waits out of respect for the older men. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. He's saying, I thought age should speak and experience should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. In Elihu's speech, we're going to see five things to take note of in his character. First, notice that he's an angry guy. It doesn't take long to spot an angry guy, does it? He's angry. Four times we'll read about his wrath being kindled. He's easily indignant. People with temper problems are tough to deal with because they always believe that it's somebody else's fault. And they want to come to me and they're angry. And you know what happens? I get mad. No, I'm kidding. No, it's hard to deal with because somebody's wronged me. Somebody's done this. It's somebody else who did. Wait a minute. I see the situation in you is you don't know how to act or react. We're going to see he has this problem. Somebody else's fault. It makes him angry. The Lord has to break him. The Lord has to break a guy with a wild temper. He says, great men are not always wise. Neither do the aged understand judgment. Now, this is certainly true, but he's cutting these guys down. It's true that people don't become wise just because they've lived a long time. More than anything else, they've lived a long time because it's God's grace. It says, therefore I said, hearken to me, I will also show mine opinion. So the second thing, Elihu believes that he's inspired. You meet these guys too. Hey man, I'm inspired. The Lord speaks to me and I have a word for you, brother. You know, you got to watch out too. Sometimes that really happens. I'm inspired. Verse 80 is saying there's a spirit in humans, the breath of the Almighty that gives them understanding. That word breath is ruach in the Hebrew, and it can mean spirit, it can mean breath, but inspiration. We know that scripture was given by inspiration, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Men were given the words and penned them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the inspiration of God. So the scriptures are inspired. In other words, they're God-breathed is what it means. God breathed life into the scriptures like God breathed life into Adam. This book is alive. You guys know this. But he's saying, I'm inspired. Well, we'll see. He says, behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons whilst you searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. And I'll say that's true. He's saying, I listened to you guys sharing your understanding until you couldn't find any more words to tell to this guy. Couldn't get anywhere. You couldn't find the right words. None of you guys had the right words. Again, you wasted 29 chapters, guys, you know. Verse 13, lest you should say, we have found out wisdom, God thrusteth him down, not man. And what he's saying is, let God defeat him. Now, he sees that these guys are just pounding down on Job, and Elihu really isn't any different, but he's saying, let God defeat him. Verse 14, now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. So the third thing, Elihu is alone, really. He's independent. He's employing his own arguments rather than recycling any of the previous arguments of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Verse 15, they were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more. So Elihu can't wait anymore, is what he's saying. I said I will answer also my part. I will show mine opinion, for I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. You know what? There are a lot of people out there that are full of matter. So is he, but he means words. And he claims that the spirit is forcing him to speak. People will come up to you and say, the Lord is upon me, and he's telling me to tell you, and I hope we all have enough discernment to know when somebody like that's wrong. Well, why would he tell you? How come he's not telling me? If he wants me to do what you're telling me, why didn't he tell me? Sometimes God will send you somebody, maybe your wife or something, who will speak, and you know it's from the Lord, you know. But there's other times where, but you better watch out. Again, he says, I'm full of matter, and he certainly is. But he means words. He claims that the Spirit's forcing him here to speak. Listen, John the Apostle told us, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false spirits are gone out into the world. And back then, too, same thing, many false spirits back then, too. We could say that. But today, if a teaching or a suggestion or a thought is of the Spirit of God, if it's of the Holy Spirit, it will affirm both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he's God and that he's man. You know, we might say, well, a lot of people will say that just to say it. You know what? Somewhere along the line, it'll fall down. There are other things. Do you know him? Are you born again? How do you interpret the gospel? Things like that. I mean, he says, behold, my belly. This is funny. Behold, my belly is as wine, which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. So forth, Elihu is driven. He's driven. He's impelled. He says, I've let you guys speak and I've listened carefully. I've been respectful. I've given you your time. But there are things I have to say that are burning inside of me. They got to come out. They must be released or I'll burst like wine in new wineskins. We all know this, right? The Lord Jesus himself told us that new wine would burst old wineskins. All right, we know that. The process of fermentation would build up gas and burst them. So new skins were needed with new wine. So Elihu is saying that he's going to burst. He needs refreshment. He's full of gas too. And he's about to let it out. Sounds stinky to me. He says, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. That's good, for I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my maker would soon take me away. So finally, Elihu claims that he's impartial. He's saying that he's not influenced by position. He's not influenced by your title or any title. He doesn't have one, a title, really. His pedigree might look good, but so what? It doesn't mean a whole lot, necessarily. We know that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar drew whatever they thought was wisdom or whatever they had from tradition and education as their supposed source of wisdom. But Elihu hypocritically claims to draw from revelation, that God has given me all this. And we're going to see that that's not true. We'll see the truth here very soon. But we've already noticed that Elihu has spent a chapter just introducing his speech. He hasn't even gotten to the real points that he wants to make yet. So these long introductions and wordy methods are characteristic of Elihu, and he wasn't the first or the last man on earth to use too many words. But it takes him 24 verses to say, look out, here I am, I'm going to speak. In essence, he's saying in verse 21, let me not, I pray, show partiality to anybody, or let me flatter anyone, because I don't know how to flatter, and if I did, my maker would soon take me away. But you know what? Elihu was determined to flatter no one, and that's no one except himself, as we'll see. No one except himself, that is. So this is obviously a self-flattering introduction to his speech. So in reality, Elihu has clearly presented himself as smarter, as wiser, and having more understanding than any of the four other guys with him. And Elihu seems painfully unaware of how he sounds or how he looks right here. In chapter 33, he goes on for about 15 verses before he really says much about anything. And none of it's really new. And again, he hypocritically claims to draw from revelation. This has been given to me by revelation. The problem is when God comes on the scene in chapter 39, he'll talk about Eliphaz, he'll talk about Zophar, he'll talk about Bildad. He makes no mention of Elihu at all, not a bit. There's a clue as to what God thinks about Elihu. Anyway, why don't we stand and we'll pray and we'll... Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this man, Job. And Lord, we can learn so much from him and from you through this. Help us to take home what you specifically had for each one of us here tonight. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh and protect us on our way home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.